We all want to stray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before their shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. Who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and he had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death. He was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. I invite you to sing this song.
Oh, Well, today is Friday, but it's not just any Friday. It's Good Friday, the anniversary of our Lord's death on the cross. And, you know, as you recall the story, he was crucified between two thieves, one on his left, one on his right there in the middle of these two guys. And as they hung there on the crosses, one of the thieves mocked him and scorned him, made fun of him. But the other one, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus promised him, "Truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." Now this guy knew he didn't deserve paradise. He was getting exactly what he deserved, and he acknowledged that much on the cross whenever he scolded the other thief for making fun of Jesus. He says, "We're getting what we deserve here. This guy is totally innocent." And but he knew that he didn't deserve paradise, but Jesus promised it to him nonetheless. He promised it to him simply because he asked, "Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Done. Consider it done." And that's a very beautiful picture of grace, the simplicity of God's grace towards sinners. But you know, it's also one of the most profound pictures of faith that you see in the Bible. I mean, think about it. I mean, this guy placed his faith in Jesus while Jesus, by all appearances, appeared to be totally defeated. He placed his faith in Jesus this is after Jesus had been scourged. This is after he was condemned, forsaken, and there he is, dying on a cross, becoming a curse of God in our place on that cross. It looked hopeless. I mean, all the disciples had disappeared. They'd all scattered. Everything looked hopeless. Everything looked lost. But this guy demonstrated a faith in Jesus. He knew that Jesus was still the Messiah. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And you wonder, well, how, you know, the others knew that too, but they were all scattered. How is it this guy has such faith? Well, I think that, and clearly this guy knew something about Jesus, right? He understood some things about who Jesus is. Otherwise, he would not have been able to tell the other thief, "We're getting what we deserve." He is not. He would not have said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," if he didn't understand or believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And you think, okay, well, you know, he had this faith. What was sustaining that faith as he stood there, as he hung on the cross dying next to the Messiah? I don't know. Maybe he thought back to what happened a couple of weeks ago, this thing he had heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Maybe he remembered Jesus walking on water or feeding thousands of people with just a couple of loaves of bread and a few pieces of fish. Maybe he remembered any of the various miracles that Jesus performed, or, you know, restoring sight to a blind man, the healings, the raising people. Maybe he could have looked back to any of those things, the things that he had seen, and found the faith to believe that even though Jesus is on the cross, somehow he's going to emerge victorious and he's going to enter into his kingdom. It's quite a beautiful picture of faith. And this man put his faith in the dying Jesus. Scripture invites us to put our faith in a resurrected Jesus, in a returning Jesus. And our remembrance of what he did in the past fuels our anticipation of what he's going to do in the future. And, tonight we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, that the Lord's Supper is a place where remembrance and anticipation converge. We look back to a thing that happened in the past with a hope that guides us into the future and what Christ is going to do. And so this observance of the Lord's Supper is a look back, and it's a look ahead. And this is what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23, 26. He says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance from me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' And listen to this. 'For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' So it's a look back, but it also focuses us into the future." And, the Lord's Supper is the time to look back. Verse 23 and 25 tell us that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. That word remembrance, that's a backwards looking word. It speaks not only of recalling certain events, something that somebody did, but it also carries the idea, that word remembrance carries the idea of commemorating the event or the person, a tribute or celebration of the person, the thing that they did. And at the Lord's table, we've got these elements, all right? We've got bread, we've got a cup, and these things are symbols that facilitate our remembrance of what He did. These things facilitate our commemoration of this thing that He did for us. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. But these things also facilitate our look forward as well. So very specifically, the remembrance is of the fact that He died. And that's the thing we're looking back upon. And I want to take a look at the elements of the table, because these things, these are the things that facilitate a look back. They also facilitate a look forward, but they facilitate, first of all, a look back. You got the bread. Paul tells us in verse 24 that Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread and broke it. And that Jesus took bread and broke it, He says, this is my body, this bread is my body, but that He took the bread and He broke it. We often take that to mean that He's emphasizing that He has a real physical body. He was fully human. And again, the fact that He broke it is taken as an allusion to His physical body being broken on the cross. That's how these things are often understood, I think. But I don't think that's really what Jesus is trying to communicate to us when He says, this is my body broken for you. In fact, it doesn't say that His body was broken. The Greek text just says He broke the bread. This is my body for you. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus made a statement about bread. He said, I am the bread of life. Comes down out of heaven. I am the bread of life. And the idea is that if you will partake of Him, this is John chapter 6, His idea is this, is if you feed on Him, if you partake of Him, He will give you life. Right. He will share His divine life with you. He'll share life with you. And here's the deal. The idea of breaking the bread, that's very simple. In those days, you have a loaf of bread, you're going to share it with others. You break a piece off and you give it to them. All right? That's the whole idea behind this concept of breaking bread. It's not alluding to a broken body so much as the sharing of His life with us. He broke the bread because He was sharing His life. Paul explains the meaning of that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. He says this, speaking of the table, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So he's not pointing to a broken body. Scripture makes it clear there weren't any broken bones, that type of a deal. The breaking of the bread, the breaking emphasizes sharing. And it's a sharing in the body of Christ. And so the bread of the Lord's table is symbolic of His life, and the breaking of the bread is symbolic of Him sharing His life with us and our partaking of His life together. Alright, we're partaking of His life together, not as just individuals, but together. And that togetherness is kind of tied into this whole notion. We're partaking of His life together. Well, I thought this was about proclaiming His death. Well, it is about proclaiming His death. He shares His life with us by way of His death. And again, we don't do this individually. We do it together. We share His life together. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 says this, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. See the unity there? And I think this explains why it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul spends so much time talking to the Corinthians about how poorly they treated one another. And no more was it, it was evident probably most profoundly in their observance of the Lord's table. What starker, there could be a more stark contrast between the gospel and the way they were treating one another than what happened at the Lord's table. Some of you go ahead and trample on others. Some of you eat and then there's none left for anybody else. It was a disgraceful thing that was going on there at the Lord's table. And so, they were eating and drinking judgment onto themselves. Why? Because they were treating each other so poorly. It was their treatment of one another. They were violating the second great commandment. Interestingly enough, as in their participation at the Lord's table. And the commandments All the commandments are given, and our obedience to those commands, as we, you know, is to be understood as an expression of our great love for God above all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second great commandment. I'll tell you what, we're violating the second great commandment, we're greatly failing with the first one. Love is everything, right? I mean, didn't he say, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples? And it's not because you carry a Bible or what you do with your Sunday morning, but the love that you have for one another. The love that you have for one another. Love is to be a priority amongst God's people. And you know, you think, okay, well, it's hard to like some people. Look, we got a cat. You know, so I know how hard it can be to like somebody. I promise you, this cat is not very likable. Not always, and but you know what? I try to take the high road, and you know, I tell Pam, this is me heaping burning coals on her furry little head. You know, I just love her. But you know, I say, you know, the thing is, this is my wife loves that cat. All right, that's why I love the cat, because my wife loves her. I see how my wife loves her, therefore I love the cat. And I think that there's a similar kind of thing going on. It's supposed to be happening in the church. We look at one another and we think of how much God loves each and every person here. Because I love God the way that I love God, then I'm going to love you too. Even if you're not so likable, right? And that, you know, that's the idea that we do this out of our love for Him. And so that's what the bread is about. Well, what about the cup? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11:25 that the cup symbolizes the new covenant in Jesus' blood. That's what the Lord said at the table. Drink of this, all of you. This is the new covenant in my blood. And we talk a lot about the blood of Christ. All right? And that's a very important concept. You can't have the covenant apart from the blood. But, you know, when he's talking about the blood, we think, okay, you know, he died a bloody death, and he did. But he didn't bleed to death, though. And really the idea of him pouring out his blood, the idea contained in that is the fact that he died. That's really what that points to, this notion of pouring out his blood. He poured out his life, all right? And that's what that points us to, is the simple fact that he died. All right, it's in his death where we find the ratification of the new covenant. And covenant is a promise that God makes to his people. Of course, the old covenant was the sacrificial system. Under it, God promised to overlook the sins of the people. All right? There wasn't real forgiveness, and there wasn't real atonement, and there wasn't real justice happening under that old covenant. But it was a system of faith in which the people would, you know, this is what they did. God overlooked their sins. But, you know, here's the thing. You know, we're sinners by nature. And because we're sinners by nature, we continually sin. And what that means is that those sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again. They weren't perfect sacrifices. They were animals. And the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of both goats and bulls does not take away the sins of people. Alright? But God, in His faithfulness, He overlooks our sin because of those sacrifices. It wasn't a covenant of salvation, the old covenant. The new covenant in His blood is different. It is a covenant of salvation. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, God said this about the new covenant. He says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. He didn't say, I'll overlook their sin for a little while longer. He said, I will remember it no more. In other words, it's done. The whole sin issue was going to be dealt with once and for all in this covenant, in the death of Jesus Christ. And again, this is possible because, you know, the sacrifice of the new covenant wasn't a goat or a bull. And it wasn't just a good man. Good man wouldn't work. There's not a good enough man there. It takes the God man. It takes God becoming a man, coming to this earth, living perfectly under the law and laying down His perfect sinless life on our behalf in order for sin to be totally removed. And that's what happened at the cross. And these are the things that Jesus says, I want you to remember these things. These are the things that we look back upon when we come to the Lord's table. And I hope everybody got one of these when they came in. If anyone did not get one, we've got several on the tables, and perhaps someone on the end can bring it to you if you don't have it. Do this in remembrance of me. We've looked back, and so now it's time for us to do this in remembrance of Him. So I want to say a couple of things before we do the observance of the table. First is this, is you don't have to be a member of this church in order to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. You're welcome to participate as your own conscience dictates. Okay? And that's a very important thing. The next thing is this, is you don't have to be perfect to participate. There are a lot of folks who, oh, I've got this going on, I've got that going on, and therefore I shouldn't participate at the table. Look, let your conscience dictate. But the fact of the matter is this. Today you got this going on, you got that going on. Next time you're going to have this going on and that going on too. So maybe just in a different way. So there's always going to be some sin going on. That's just a simple fact of the matter. The big thing here is sincerity of heart. The big thing here is sincerity of heart and how you regard other people. So let your own conscience dictate as to whether or not you're going to participate. With that, I want to go into a brief time of reflection and prayer. Paul says a man ought to examine himself before partaking of the table. So you've got really three looks. You've got to look backwards, you've got to look inwards, and you've got to look forward. So let's take a moment and take that inward look. I'll be quiet for a few minutes and allow you to seek the Lord in your own heart, and then I'll wrap this up with a prayer and we'll continue. Lord, your word teaches us that when we gather together, you're with us. Your presence is truly here with us. And that's something we sense every time we gather, the reality of your presence in our midst. And so as we come together this evening to prepare to commune with you through these elements, we understand that your presence is not in these elements. Your presence is here every week. With or without these elements. But these things, they do facilitate our remembrance of some things. You laying down your life to bind us to ourselves and to one another, ratifying a new covenant of forgiveness, where once and for all we can be justified, declared innocent. Brought to right fellowship with God, brought to right fellowship with one another. We thank you. We thank you for the new life that you give us through your death and resurrection. We thank you, God, for forgiving us and reconciling us to the Father. We thank you, God, for the great hope that we have in eternity with you in the Father's house. Our prayer this evening, God, is that you would be glorified. A remembrance of you and the price that you paid to secure all of these things. May our anticipation of your return inspire us to grow in our love for you and one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the Lord Jesus, the scripture says, on the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We thank you for sharing your life with us. May the life that you shared with us be something that we simply refuse not to share. Refuse not to share with those. Lord, we refuse not to share. Lord, may we value it so much that we do with it as you did. Give it away. Give it freely. As freely as you shared it with us, may we share it with us. Amen. In the same way, after supper, Paul tells us that He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you for everything that this little cup symbolizes. Namely, the very high price that you paid to secure our salvation and our eternity. Lord, like David, we could all say, my sin is ever before me, always aware of the fact of our failure. As aware of it as we are, we really don't have a concept of how great it is and how deep it runs, how horrible the situation is in our life. I think that if we do begin to think of it that way, we can become very down. While it is true that we're unworthy of this fellowship that we share with you, the fact of the matter is you treat us as though we're 100% worth it. What else could your death for sinners mean? Other than that you value what's very, very high. So greatly that you would lay down your own life at your best for us. Lord God, be honored, be glorified in our remembrance of you on this Good Friday.
Chapters of our Bibles, where we see God and man dwelling together in harmony, and we don't see sin, and we don't see death. But between the bookends of time, the Bible tells us about history. History that's happened, as we look back. History that's going to happen as we look forward. Right? And sometimes you just have to close your eyes to see it. In the history of the universe, according to the one who spoke it into existence, there are two central turning points in human history. In fact, these turning points are so central to God's story, I think without them, there's really not much of a story to tell. From our perspective today, one of those turning points is behind us, and one lies ahead, but not too far ahead. When you read the New Testament, it's always saying, we're in the last times. We're on that train, and just around the next bend, from God's perspective, where the tracks wind around the mountain, we're going to find that other turning point. It's not far. Of course, that first turning point was God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, right? As John says in the opening of his gospel. The second is the triumphant return of the King. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we're somewhere in between the turning points. These two events intersect. And they intersect on a Friday afternoon at about 3 p.m., probably A.D. 33. And we call it Good Friday. It's the historical tie-in between the two. The Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, hung on a Roman cross. He said in our English translations these three words, "It is finished." Jesus explained the cross the night before. It's interesting. It was Passover meal. It was a Jewish Seder meal, the tradition done at the time. And Jesus explained the cross theologically so they could, sometime after the event, start putting it all together. And during this Seder meal that prior evening, part of the tradition was to drink four cups of wine. And the passage I'm going to read is where the scriptures focus us on the third of those four cups. I'm going to read from Matthew 26. Jesus would follow as he led this meal. He would say a blessing. He presented his disciples with the third cup, which by Jewish tradition was appropriately called the cup of redemption. So we read Matthew 26, verse 27. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." Most of your translations will correctly say, "of the new covenant." "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Already, Jesus is taking us forward in time. As you've already heard today, you know, what we call the Lord's Supper, we look back, and we look back to the cross, which seems to be almost the pinnacle of that first historical turning point. But we also look forward, because Good Friday ties these things together. When Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant," he was pulling in a whole bunch of information, a bunch of promises in the Old Testament, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through a bunch of the prophets, and all these promises are fixing to come to a head that very next day, and in a very real way. And he said, "I'm not going to drink the wine again until," not "I'm not going to drink the wine again, I'm going to drink the wine again until we share this wine in the kingdom." He brings it forward. The new covenant begins at the cross. It's inaugurated at the cross. It, in a sense, is inked in the blood of Christ with all the future blessings being fully secured in that moment. All the blessings from the Old Testament about when Jesus would return, when he would implement his kingdom. And we've already seen that the cross in a very real sense, sin, death, and the grave, they are defeated. Our problem is we live in a time between these historical turning points. People still sin, people still die. We need to see for the story to unfold completely, not only that sin, death, and the grave is defeated, but it's deleted. And so it begins to look forward so that the train is on this track, and every bit of the momentum of human history is pushing us forward to the return of Christ. This new covenant, I'm just going to read a couple of pieces of Hebrews 8. The author of Hebrews is arguing how much more, you know, better this new covenant is than the old, for a lot of reasons. And he says, you know, the Old Testament always told us this new covenant was coming. So in Hebrews 8, he quotes some of it. But would you get a piece of this? "For this is the new covenant," Hebrews 8:10, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And we kind of glimpse a bit of that today when we see Christians. But he speaks to Israel to something that they're going to see in a future time. And it seems that without exception this will happen. That is, there's going to be a time when this is true in essence of everybody. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Each person will not teach his fellow citizen. You don't need to teach them about the Lord because they already know him. So he paints this picture. The New Covenant pictures a future time that's going to usher in a point in history where sin, death, and the grave are deleted. They're no longer a part of the human experience. This is a big thing, and I think one of the greatest passages that helps us kind of put it into a perspective through the eyes of faith is in Hebrews 12, verse 18 and following. He's going to compare the two covenants. Because at the cross on that Good Friday, the old covenant of the law comes to an end, but a new one begins. A new one's inaugurated. The old covenant was good. It showed us we're sinners, but it saved nobody. The new covenant deals with a sin problem. And as the author of Hebrews compares these two, they're two mountains. And he reflects back on Exodus 19 and 20 when God delivers this covenant, this old covenant, on a mountain. And Moses is there. But no one wants to go to that mountain because it's trembling and the thunder's bursting and the ram's horns are heard. And they were told, don't touch it. Don't even let an animal touch it. So listen to what he says. He's writing now to Christians who can look back and compare what happened at Sinai, one mountain, and what happened on Good Friday in another mountain. And he says this, for you have not come. You have not come. He's telling them a negative. You have to see reality of human history through God's eyes by closing ours and listening. He says, you're not at that mountain of old. You have not come to what could be touched, physical mountain, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of the trumpet, the sound of words, God speaking to Moses. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they cannot bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying. But thinking back about Moses on that mountain, getting the commands of God, the people watching, but at a distance, and in some measure of fear, and he says, even Moses was afraid. Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. He says, that's not you. There were some people who were being pushed toward, go back to the old system, go back to Torah keeping. And he says, that's not your mountain anymore. He says, you haven't come there. Instead, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion's a real place. You can go there today. You can see it. Except it's not that mountain he's talking about. You see, that mountain, that temple that existed in the first century in the early parts, the sacrifices, the animals, the priesthood, the worship, and all that, as good as it was a picture. It was a sketch. It was a shadow of a better reality in a different mountain. And it becomes clear, it's that mountain. The Mount Zion, and he's viewing in heaven. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Not Jerusalem, not that Jerusalem. He even says it, the heavenly Jerusalem. A different mountain in a different place, and you're not going to physically see it or touch it. That's why you got to close your eyes. You've got to listen to God in faith. He says, you come to myriads of angels, to a festive gathering. This is not a somber occasion he's talking about. At the old mountain, they were scared and trembled as they heard the word of God. At the new mountain, they're dwelling with God together in harmony, and there's no fear. It's a festive gathering to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. That's all the Christians that ever lived or will. The firstborn is Christ, and everyone who's identified with him by faith, the assembly of the firstborn, are in the city. That's where the train is headed, just around the next bend. And he says, whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who's God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, probably a reference to all those Old Testament saints, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. which he says better things than the blood of Abel. Abel sacrificed an animal. Jesus' blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, not in that building that existed in the first century on the mountain of the Temple Mount, in the heavenly temple. And he says, you know, these promises are so real. They're so certain to come to pass because God has said it. That when you look through eyes of faith, you're not there, but you're here at the heavenly city. And so when we see this old covenant in Moses, it's being contrasted with the new. The new looks forward in history to a future blessings. They're so real that you can hold them in a sense through the eyes of faith. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we have a cup of wine, and we think of it says the blood of the new covenant. Covenant begins at the cross. We look back. But it goes future to all these blessings. And so we're looking at the cross, but we're looking at the city at the same time. That's what's supposed to happen. That's why it's not an occasion of great sadness, but really an occasion of great joy, celebrating not what we could ever do for ourselves, but what Christ did for us. We look forward to the heavenly city, the city of the living God, whose architect and builder is God, according to Hebrews 11. The city where all the Old Testament, New Testament saints, whoever lived, are there in harmony with God. The city made possible by Jesus. Why? He's the mediator of a new covenant. Why is it better than old? It hasn't only dealt with our sin problem. It's going to remove sin and death altogether. Bye-bye. And here it is. His blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven forever. The Lord's Supper, it looks back to his death for our sins, the defeat of death, sin, and the grave, but it looks forward to all these new covenant blessings, and that his death has fully secured all of that. And he tells people of faith, and especially these Hebrews, they were being so persecuted. You couldn't say, well, tomorrow it'll just look better. You gotta look heavenly. The heavenward, look there. After finishing the third cup, which is what we are kind of doing when we do the Lord's Supper, the third cup that Jesus has been blessed, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. There's a fourth cup. The scripture doesn't mention it. But what it does say this, and it's Matthew 26:30. It's easy just to kind of, go by it and not catch it. Matthew 26:30, at the end of their meal, the Seder meal, after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. And we know where they went. They went to Gethsemane. We know that he's betrayed there. He's arrested there. But do you catch it right at the end of the meal? They sang. They sang. It says a hymn. But some translations will put it as they sang a song. We know exactly what they sang because we know how the Jewish Seder meal operates and how it operated then. They sang the Hallel. That word means praise, but it's Psalms 113 to 118. We know exactly what they would have sung. Think about this the next time you might say, I don't like singing. Jesus and his apostles, less Judas Iscariot, finished off the Seder meal in song. And the last song they would have sung was Psalm 118. What a fascinating thing. Psalm 118, I'm just going to read a couple of verses there. This is verse 25. It says, Lord, save us. Hebrew, Hosanna. You remember what happened a few days before? I mean, Jesus is doing the upper room, Savior meal, Last Supper, and he's going to die the next day. Just a few days before, we caught the triumphal entry. He's coming down the Mount of Olives, where he's fixing to go back up to get arrested. He's coming down the Mount of Olives on a donkey. And all the people recognize it. They recognize, they know this passage from the book of Zechariah that the king, the Messiah, would come down on a donkey, humble and bearing salvation. And they shout, Hosanna, save us. That's exactly what they did. And they had the palm leaves ready, and they start throwing the palm leaves down. And what were they thinking about? They were thinking about this song. They sang it on the way to Jerusalem. They sing it at the Passover meal. They weren't just Hosanna out of the blue. It's this song. And it says, Hosanna, Lord, please grant us success. Psalm 118:26. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. I always hear it in the King James, but when you read Matthew 23, and Jesus is laying into these Pharisees and scribes that were so resistant to him, he said, you're not going to see me again until you say in faith, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 26. And so, think about what's going on. He's just told them this is the cup of a new covenant. It is the cup that promises to deal with sin with finality. It promises these future blessings. And they've capped it off by singing the 118th Psalm. The one that says the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The song that says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. He applied it to himself. And they sung that. Jesus said he'd be back when there's this reception of faith. These were among the final words of the evening in the first Lord's Supper that ever happened. Words of promise about the return of a king to fulfill all the new covenant blessings, to usher in his kingdom, to usher in a golden age, leading to a time when sin, death, and the grave are finally and forever deleted. The very last words they would have sung are the last verse of that song, and I want to read that to you, and we're going to come to a close with this. We'll close where Jesus closed with his disciples the first time they participated in the Lord's Supper. It's 118, verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his faithful love endures forever. We're gonna have another praise song here, and just I'm going to pray in a moment, but just know if you have a need, you want to pray about anything at all in the world, and you'd like to pray with me or Mel, we're going to be back there, and we'd love to talk to you. Our Lord in heaven, how good you are to us. How good you are to us that your Son did so much, that he could proclaim it is finished, and we can understand and celebrate and look back and look forward, knowing that you've dealt with our sins, knowing the blessings lie ahead, Lord, no matter how tough things get here where we are in this moment. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that anyone here with a great need, you would just minister as you can do so well, grace and peace, comfort in this time. And Lord, we pray that over this weekend, our hearts would just be even more attentive to all the blessings we have in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm going to ask you to stand and sing this last song with us, and then Mel will come up and close us out in prayer. This is a song of remembrance, but it's also a song of hope, because we know that, yes, it is Friday, but Sunday is coming. Amen. One day when heaven's filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. One day they led him to Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, and bearing my sins, my Redeemer is he. The hand that
Every knee will bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord, we don't wait until that day to say it. We say it today. Blessed be the Lord our God, our Savior, our Jesus, who died and raised again. He's coming back for us. He gathers to himself. Bring us home. Lord, we love you. Until that day, we praise you.